So Elijah had issued this challenge to Ahab the king and to all those who worship Baal and Asherah. He said, let's find out for one last time who really is God. So they all go off to Mount Carmel. And it's really like a big plateau extending towards the sea. If you look for it today, it's about the same place as the town of Haifa. But the plateau itself is about 525 metres above sea level. In old money, that's 1600 or 1700 feet. It's very rocky. It has very thin subsoil. How do I know that? Because I once helped a friend of mine bury her cat there. So all the contenders are summoned. Messengers were sent out, perhaps to tell the various parties to be there. So it would have taken a while for everyone to arrive, a few days perhaps. So let's introduce the interested parties. First of all, there's Ahab, his wife Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. They're one side. And Ahab was a bad king. In his obituary, it says this: Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than any of those before him. You wouldn't want that in your obituary, would you? But that's what he got. And kings in those days, of course, had absolute power. They were dictators. They could do what they liked. If the king took no notice of the law of God, there was no way to stop him doing what he wanted. So why was Ahab so bad? Well, first of all, he had abandoned the worship of the Lord God of Israel. He was worse than his ancestor Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had set up golden calves for the people to worship. Ahab instituted the worship of Baal and Asherah and set up places of worship for them. He married a foreign princess, Jezebel, who came from Sidon. And she was involved with idolatry and witchcraft, it says, and she had lots of influence over him. And so we read that there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of, in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. So his wife was the one who wore the trousers. He sanctioned the actions of Jezebel, and when Jezebel ordered the murder of those who were faithful to God, he didn't stand in her way. So Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel, was killing off the Lord's prophets. And perhaps that was anyone who dared to speak up for the God of Israel. She was insane with rage. Perhaps she saw them as rivals for the control of the kingdom. Because if people started doing what the Lord said, if they worshipped the Lord God of Israel, then she and her husband Ahab might lose control of the kingdom because God would be in charge. Jezebel was so notorious in the history of Israel that by the time of the New Testament, when John was writing the book of Revelation, her name was used as the personification of sexual immorality. So King Ahab thought he could do just what he wanted. He exploited those who already had nothing to get what they wanted, but there's more about that in a later episode. So there was Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophets of Baal. The next lot of people who were there were some ordinary people who lived in Israel, the audience. They're called all the people in the passage we read, people from all over Israel. And there were plenty of people who lived in Israel at the time of Elijah, whose main concern was just to make a modest living, put food on the table, and keep themselves and their families safe and out of trouble. So they just live in a quiet, traditional way. And some of them went that day to see the show on Mount Carmel. They were people who perhaps took the line of least resistance, going with the flow, worshipping in whatever way they were told, because really they hadn't made up their minds, they didn't really care. And there have always been people like that. When I was at primary school, we were taught a song about a character called the Vicar of Bray. Now, I had no idea then about the meaning of the song or where Bray was, but it goes like this. Just the first bit, it says, in good King Charles's olden days, that's Charles II, who was a Protestant, a zealous high churchman was I, and so I gained preferment. To teach my flock I never missed. Kings are by God appointed, and cursed be those who dare resist to touch the Lord's anointed. And this be law I shall maintain until my dying day, sir, that whatsoever king may reign, still I'll be vicar of Bray, sir. When Royal James usurped the throne and popery came in fashion, James II, Roman Catholic, the penal laws I hooted down and read the declaration. The Church of Rome, I found, did fit full well my constitution, for I'd been a Jesuit but for the revolution. And so it goes on through several more kings and several more political parties, and the Vicar of Bray just went with the flow and kept his position as vicar. In the 17th and 18th centuries, it was all too easy to find yourself on the wrong side of the religious divide, according to which king was in power and the religion of the time, which swung from Anglican to Catholic and back again from time to time. And the Vicar of Bray managed to maintain his position by aligning himself with whichever shade of opinion was decreed at the time. And if you want to know where Bray is, it's a village near Windsor, where there's still a church. And of course, there are many places today where it can be dangerous to follow the wrong religion, or indeed any religion at all. And that was the sort of climate that pertained in the reign of King Ahab of Israel. It was dangerous to serve the God of Israel. So we have Ahab the king, 950 prophets of Baal and Asherah, they all arrived, and then there's the ordinary people, the audience, who were there for the show, really. And then there was Elijah and Obadiah. We don't know if Obadiah came, but he was part of Elijah's party, and the prophets of God. Did they come? We only know that Elijah and his servant were there. We don't know if Elijah had any more supporters. Obadiah was sort of God's secret agent. It's not clear whether he actually came to Mount Carmel or not, but he was in charge of Ahab's palace. So he was a very high up official in the royal court, and he was also a devout believer in God. He was walking a tightrope, holding on to his position in the palace and also saving the lives of prophets, the worshippers of the Lord God. And if Obadiah had been found out as a worshipper of God, he would also have been killed. So he was like a spy at the court of the king. Who were these prophets? Well, prophets really are people who hear the voice of God and respond to what they hear. Elijah and the prophets with him were not looking into the future and telling us what God would do in hundreds of years' time. They were people who spoke the word of God into their current situation and explained what God had to say about the here and now. And these groups of prophets seemed to have banded together as colleagues, so perhaps so they could check out with each other that what they really were hearing really was the word of God. When Elijah heard God's word that it was not going to rain, he went and told Ahab the king, and the implication is that there would be no rain because Ahab had led his people astray to the worship of idols. Ahab didn't blame himself. He didn't blame God because he didn't worship God. He blamed Elijah and those who still worship the God of Israel. Now, it wasn't wrong for them to hide, the prophets of God, nor was it wrong for Elijah to take himself off into exile, because that was what God told him to do. So, these three groups arrived on Mount Carmel, and here's the challenge. Elijah says, "Let the God who answers by fire be God." The true God would send fire to consume the sacrifice. That's the bottom line. So it was early in the morning on Mount Carmel, and each group took up their positions, and then the fun started. The prophets of Baal had the first innings, you know, like a cricket team being given the first opportunity to bat. But that's where the resemblance stops. So the prophets of Baal started their performance. They built their altar, the bull was prepared, it was put on the altar, and then they started to call out to Baal, and they shout and scream, and you can imagine the audience getting really interested in what they were doing, because it was all so exciting. But there was no response. So Elijah comes in on the act, and he starts winding them up. It's a bit like one of those pantomimes where you wind someone up. And he looks at the prophet and says, "Oh, perhaps his Baal is busy thinking. Or perhaps he's busy, maybe he has other affairs to attend to. Perhaps he's travelling. Perhaps he's away on his holidays. Maybe he's gone to sleep. And the prophets of Baal shouted louder and louder, but nothing happened. The audience were right on the edge of their seats, waiting for the outcome. It was already midday, and still nothing had happened. So they'd been at it for 5 or 6 hours. So the prophets of Baal started something else. They got really excited and tried self-harming, slashing themselves with swords and spears. Now, it may have got the adrenaline going, but still nothing happened. Still, Baal didn't respond. And it came to late in the afternoon. They'd spent all day working themselves up into a frenzy, and nothing happened. Baal didn't respond. And then it was Elijah's turn. Elijah stood up. He addressed the audience and all the people. He took his position beside an old, damaged altar that had fallen into disuse, an altar built for the worship of the Lord. And he deliberately took 12 stones to build the altar, each stone representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he built the altar of stones according to the traditions of the people of Israel. All through the Bible, it talks about building altars. It says things like this: build the altar of the Lord your God with stones from the field and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And when he'd finished building the altar, Elijah dug a huge trench all the way around it. And then he arranged wood and then the meat, the bull for sacrifice, on top of the altar. And then he did something really strange. He sent for water. Now, remember, there'd been a massive drought. It had lasted for at least 3 years. Water was a precious commodity. And he asked for 4 jars full of water. Now, a Middle Eastern water jar comes about that high. A big earthenware thing. It would keep the water cold because of the evaporation. He had 4 of those brought in, and they were poured on top of the sacrifice. Not once, but 3 more times. That was pretty hard work for someone. And perhaps you can imagine some of those prophets of Baal joining in with that and saying, that's good, it'll sort his problem out. He's not going to get fire either. And there was so much water that it ran down and filled the trench that he dug around the altar. The whole thing was drenched, it was soaking. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, the right and appropriate time to offer sacrifices to the Lord, Elijah stepped forward. Imagine him there, standing before more than 1,000 people. If he failed, they would kill him. So Elijah stands there. Perhaps he raises his hands to heaven, and he prays very calmly, but so that everyone could hear. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell. It burnt up the sacrifice, that wet, soggy mess on top of the altar, even burning up the water that surrounded it. And look at the effect it had on the audience. All the people fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" And the prophets of Baal were killed. And God finally sent rain. In James chapter 5, we read that Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, that wasn't Elijah's idea. Elijah was praying in line with what God had revealed to him, because he was a man of God. He not only prayed to God, but listened to what God was saying to him. Elijah had challenged the crowd. How long will you waver between two opinions? When we first make our faith response to God, it all seems so straightforward. Of course I'll follow Jesus all the days of my life. But 'tis hard to live in this world and also to live in the kingdom of God. And we are all aware of people who seem to have made a commitment to Christ, and yet after a few years in which they appear totally committed, they drop out. They blame the pressures of life, of family, of work, of sport. But we perhaps need to ask ourselves, how do we honour God in our everyday lives? Are there aspects of our lives in which we need to make changes? I came across an item in a newspaper last week. If you watch breakfast television, which I don't, but some people do, if you watch breakfast television, you may have come across a journalist called Dan Walker. That's him. Couldn't do anything more sophisticated about pictures at all today, but that's him. He is apparently about to take part in Strictly Come Dancing. And the newspaper interviewed him about that. And here's part of the interview. It says, throughout his career, Walker has turned down any work on Sundays because of his evangelical Christian beliefs. Fortunately for him, the Strictly results shows, though released on Sundays, are recorded on Saturdays. He says, I've always had that day as a family day. Sometimes it's been difficult, and some people find it peculiar, but that's the stance I've chosen to take. But it's really important. I work a lot, so I have to make up for the fact that I'm not there. My faith is important to me. It's what makes me tick. Having that time to rest, to gain perspective, and concentrate on the important things in life keeps me grounded. My faith is important to me. It's what makes me tick. Can we say that? Our faith, our commitment to Christ, is the thing that needs to underline all the other aspects of our lives, our work, our families, our leisure, and of course, our worship. And our God, whom we worship, is the same God that Elijah worshipped. We see his power in the resurrection of Jesus. That incomparably great power for us who believe is like the working of God's mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, here's a question. Where would we have been in those groups of people? Worshipping foreign gods, Asherah and Baal, and enjoying the magic and the exciting performances of the so-called prophets? Would we be serving God secretly or even openly at the risk of our lives? Would we be keeping a low profile, going along with the flow to keep ourselves safe? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, and he will be with us. Let's pray. For each step that we might take, be our guide, O Lord of life. For each load that we might bear, be our strength, O Lord of life. For each mountain we might face, be our power, O Lord of life. For each river that might impede, be our safety, O Lord of life. For each place where we might rest, be our peace, O Lord of life. For each sunrise and sunset, be our joy, O Lord of life. Amen.